Once more, we find ourselves at the intersection of faith and reason, and welcome to Father Spitzer's Universe, of course. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ew10.com, a very important part of the program. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites. You know them, Magic Center, Purposeful Universe, and spitzercenter.org. And, of course, Father's program is always available on our EW10 YouTube channel and EW10 On Demand page, very popular places to watch our programs in general. After today's show, of course, wait till the show's over, go to On Demand and check out a new program, Wolves in the Fold. I highly recommend this. EW10 original documentary explores how the radical ideas of Friedrich Nietzsche, Karl Marx, and Sigmund Freud poisoned Western culture and challenged the Catholic Church. Check it out for free right now and on demand. Those are three different programs featuring each one of those particular quote-unquote villains and how they infiltrated and impacted Christianity, mostly in a negative way. On our topic for today, Re-Evangelizing the Culture, from Father's book, The Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, available naturally through our catalog, as is his latest book coming up soon from EW10 Publishing and all of his other new books. The book of the month for us at our publishing this month is Mother Angelica's Key to the Interior Life. These are keys, more than one key. And Mother Angelica, you know, she's got amazing things to tell you, because she lives such an interior life, and all of us who worked here with her saw it right up close, and it was all real. And speaking of reality, we go to Father Spitzer out on the West Coast, and we ask him to kick things off with a prayer.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole team here, and our whole audience, so that everything we do, say, and hear will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Hope you were well, Father. Hope everything's going well for you. Top story of the
Absolutely.
Day.
Absolutely.
For us, get things kicked off. Here's a study that from an article from CWN, Catholic World News. Americans don't want children, new study shows. In a Pew survey, 47% of the respondents aged 18 to 49 said they do not anticipate having children. Among them, 57% said they did not want children. Goes on to say, those who did want children explained that they thought, that did not want children explained that a childless life would be make it, quote unquote, simpler to acquire the possessions they wanted, enjoy more free time, outside interests, and be successful in their careers. Among the older 50 plus adults who did not have children, two-thirds said that having children was not important in having a fulfilling life. This reminds me of the 80s with the idea of those with the most toys wins. But what do you think?
Yeah. Well, I think it's obviously level one and level two, happiness or purpose in life taking over. So you can very much see with respect to level one, that's the materialistic and pleasure domain, the bottle of wine and the Mercedes-Benz. And level two is ego comparative happiness, who's achieving more or less, or who's got more popularity, less popularity, more power, less power, more intelligence, less intelligence. See, the comparison game. And we have, of course, elevated that in this culture to a place of primary interest. What's so interesting is that even though we can see that these percentages in our culture are going up, in other words, that there's less of a preference for children, that correlates with an increase in ego comparative happiness. It correlates with increased use of social media, and definitely with the decrease in religion or transcendent purpose in life. Mm-hmm. So all those areas, you can see they're all correlating as one, almost acting as one, almost as if the devil has put together a perfect jigsaw puzzle for their ruination. And what do all those things correlate with? every one of them, an increase in depression, an increase in anxiety, an increase in substance abuse, familial tensions, an increase in suicides, suicidal contemplation, and a decrease in marital longevity, decrease in marital happiness, and at the same time, obviously a decrease in spiritual life. Mm-hmm. Look at that. Wow, everybody's making these choices. They think they're gonna have more freedom. They think they're gonna have more purpose in life. They think they're gonna have greater happiness. But instead, get ready, ladies and gentlemen, because I'm not quoting my surveys. This is right out of the archives of general psychiatry. You are going to get an increase in depression, anxiety, substance abuse. Children are integral to happiness. Good marriages, which are based on religion, right? There's two things that correlate with longevity and satisfaction in marriage. What are they? Number one, that you have a purposeful desire to commit yourself to another person permanently and exclusively. That commitment, when that's there present in both spouses, that's great. Second item, religion. When religion is there, that the satisfaction and happiness in marriage goes, and longevity of marriage goes up much more significantly. So you put those two things together, they act, toward long-lasting marriage. So what can I say? Children will make you happy. Obviously, a satisfying and long-lasting marriage will make you happy. Religion, that great, the six big psychiatric studies that I've quoted before, that will make you much happier. Those who are non-religiously affiliated are the ones who have the significantly increased depression, anxiety, suicides, antisocial aggressivity, substance abuse, familial tensions, etc. Religion will make you happy. Children will make you happy. Guess what? When all those things make you happy, you have less need for ego comparative happiness. You have less need to be on Instagram 24/7 looking at how much people like you. You need less of the materialistic kinds of pleasures that you think you really need now. The vacay time that you think you need now, because when people are sacrificing themselves for their children, maybe at the moment that they're sacrificing, maybe at the moment that they hear that child, complaining or doing something else or misbehaving, maybe at that moment they go, well, gosh, what did I bargain for here? Mm-hmm. Well, you bargain for that, but at the same time, you have to admit that when you've got that little child who comes up and goes, Daddy, Mommy, I love you, or that a little child that actually comes up and wants to play is so happy, so delighted that you're giving them time. And there is this unconditional appreciation for the love that they have. Yes, they misbehave, but at the same time, there is a fulfillment and a transcendent fulfillment too, not just an imminent one, that is so palpable, it is measurable with generalized secular studies in the general archives of psychiatry. Mm-hmm. So all I can tell you is the old formula really is true. Children, happy marriage, religion, and an objective morality, those four things correlate. They correlate with each other, they strengthen each other, they strengthen marriages and so forth. But at the same time, they all lead to happiness, greater purpose in life, greater fulfillment in life, greater sense of dignity, and of course, less of that substance abuse, familial tensions, suicide, suicidal ideation, depression, and anxiety.
And because that's statistically true, doesn't mean you can't find people who are outside of that who had done quite well. And that, by the fact that you have some people who don't fit that, the overall statistic, doesn't make the overall statistic untrue.
No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, there are these things that we call standard deviations. Mm. And of course, this is all part of statistics. So you can tell pretty much who's gonna fall outside of that range and still be happy. You can find people who are within that range and are not happy. And those are generally predictable by, if you have a large enough a statistical sample, they're very predictable indeed. So the main thing to say is you're absolutely right, Doug. You can certainly find exceptions to that. But for somebody to make their decision based on the standard deviation or two standard deviations away from the norm, rather than basing their decision on the norm, that's dumb. Because, of course, you know, the odds of you, having that happiness and the second standard deviation out or one standard deviation out are, you know, less and less and less and less probable. So all I can tell you is, you know, you ought to be pretty careful about making your decisions on the basis of exceptions to the rule. Generally, it's much better information to make your decision based on what the norm is rather than the exceptions to the norm and bet on the come. I'm just sure that if I bet on number 15, you know, on the roulette wheel, I'm going to be one of the exceptions and get it 10 times in a row. You know, I'm just sure
that's
of
right.
Of course, it's possible, but highly unlikely.
Right. You'd be better off betting on red or black or something like that. I think your odds would go up at least to winning.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, that's interesting because in a lot of ways, you're also dealing with what used to be told to people. They'd say, well, of course you can, women can have children well into their 40s. They never said that the complications increase dramatically when you do that.
Yeah, exactly. That
they forgot to mention that part of the equation when they were saying that. I also wonder how if this study is, because I don't have the underlying information here, but the idea of is it also is this statistic also higher because of the number of people who are choosing or not planning on getting married right now, as opposed to how
that's
many
correct.
People used to
got
married used to get married, right?
Yep. Yeah. Marriages are down by a full, you know, about one third down since 1980, and since 1960 are down probably close to a half, but not quite a half. You know, so it's somewhere in between there, about, you know, 2.5, 1 to 2.5. So it's about... you know, a pretty good chance, I'd say a 40% chance that, you know, in 1960, you would have been married. Today, you will not be married. You have a 40% chance of falling outside that range. And that does account for not wanting children. Obviously, cohabitating couples have children less frequently than married couples because there's not you're not preparing a stable family environment for those children.
Right, absolutely. Yeah. I also wonder with something like this, because the statistic was talking about respondents aged 18 to 49, especially on the women's side, I just wonder, you know, how many of the people who fall into that from 18 to 40 suddenly get to around 40 and start thinking maybe that wasn't the right idea?
A lot of them do. Absolutely, there is regret in buying into the culture's no children, no religion, identity. But the point, of course, is, you know, when they are younger, they, you know, they look at kids from the vantage point of look at the hassles. There are hassles. Children whine, children complain, and children misbehave. That happens. But you can't look at, you know, a future decision. You should look at it from the positive point of view, you know, that they're really is a genuine love, that it really is a genuine source of happiness to take a child to the zoo. I know you don't think so right now because you'd much rather go and do something exciting and so forth and so on. But, you know, if you just for a second consider that you might not know everything that makes you happy and that taking that child to the zoo and having a hot dog could make you happy on the level of level three, on the level of love, on the level of intimacy, on the level of a deep, deep affirming relationship with your child, they affirming you and you affirming them, that there is some kind of a bonding that gives you a greater sense of security, a greater sense of joy, a greater sense of purpose in life. And of course, they are a delight. I mean, why do you think, you know, what's the biggest in a divorce? You think money's gonna be the biggest situation. It's not. It's the children, and you know, the custody of the children, and so forth and so on, because they are a delight. There is something there, you know, that they, you can discover it.
Right.
And of course, some people will say, well, no, again, you know, I never discovered that. I got into a marriage and I didn't discover that. Well, okay, you know, you're a standard deviation out or whatever. I mean, that's the way it goes, you know. I mean, but you're an exception to the rule. You'd still rather skydive than spend some time with your kid. Fine, you know, I mean, and of course you can do both in a marriage. You know, you have to figure out how to do both.
Right,
you're gonna have to cut back on some, you know, to do something of the other. But the main thing, of course, that you know, has to be considered is we are definitely choosing one and two happiness. And we know that happiness one and two, ego, comparative, materialistic, and pleasure, we know that those are not going to perfectly satisfy us.
Right.
We know what the depression, anxiety, suicide rates will be with those people compared to the people who choose contributive, value-oriented, transcendent, and religious happiness. Of course, you can still have material needs fulfilled. Of course, you can still have a beer or a good glass of wine. Of course, you can still, you know, pursue excellence in the workplace. But, you know, at the same time, you have this other dimension, which is level three contributed and level four. And that is so necessary, not just for the sake of us having doing something significant with our lives, making a positive difference to somebody or something beyond ourselves, making a positive difference to our religion and religious commitment, because of course family and children are, you know, intrinsic to our religious commitments as well. God, Jesus loves children. So of course the whole point at the end of the day is, does, you know, what's going to make us happier? Those who pursue level three and level four, that is to say, the contributive and the religious, are much happier people, according to secular surveys, than people who don't pursue it and who are not religiously affiliated, have no objective morals, and don't pursue a family.
And speaking of people who have suicidal issues and stuff, a United Kingdom High Court judge upheld the British government's emergency ban on puberty blockers for minors this past Monday, finding the blockers carry, quote-unquote, very substantial risks and very narrow benefit. Advocacy group TransActual challenged the UK's ban, along with a 15-year-old who remains unnamed due to the court order. It goes on to say, advocates for puberty blockers argue that the drugs help young people, quote-unquote, buy time to think, according to the court documents. Goes on to say, many professionals and parents feel pressured to take the puberty blocker route for children out of fear of increased suicidality in transgender individuals. We hear that all the time. While the suicide rate, it goes on to say, for transgender individuals is disproportionately high, the study found no evidence to suggest that hormone treatment reduced the risk of dying by suicide, and noted that the suicide risk of people with gender dysphoria, quote unquote, remained comparable to other young people with a similar range of mental health and psychosociological challenges. Exactly what you've been saying all along.
Absolutely, and this is exactly correct. And moreover, I would just point out that huge 50-year Dutch study, the Den Hagen study, shows, you know, I mean, this is like a huge longitudinal and multivariant and, you know, huge sample size study. This Den Hagen study shows that the minute you start taking those puberty blockers, over the long term, over 10 years, your mortality rate is going to triple. Your mortality rate for all causes will triple once you start taking the puberty blockers. And as I've said 100 times on the program, that if you move into the area of getting sexual reassignment surgery, your suicide rate will increase 20 times. That's a 2,000% increase in your suicide rate. So, I mean, what are we talking about? Take the general suicide rate in the population and multiply it by 20. That's your new rate once you get the surgery. Of course, Britain is correct in saying that there has to be a complete ban on puberty blockers for adolescents. It's ridiculous. When we have, in the face of these statistics and these very good studies, there's just no possible way. And you know, sometimes people will come up with these studies, you know, I heard of one in the New York Times and a few others, where, you know, 1 or 2 or 3 years after the fact, you know, they come up and they have an opinion poll. Hey, do you feel good about your sexual reassignment? They're obviously, the placebo effect is there present. And of course you're gonna say, oh yeah, I feel great about it. I'm so glad you recommended that. I mean, I feel just great. But then they don't look 5 years out and 10 years out. Because 5 years out, the regrets start. 10 years out, the suicidality starts increasing hugely. All I can tell you is, by the time you get to about 12 years out, you've got a 20 times increase in suicide rates. A non-longitudinal study will not reveal this. And, you know, and opinion polls, you know, hard data always outweighs opinion polls, because opinion polls are just my subjective perception of how I feel at any given time. That, you know, and it's in a point of time. So an opinion poll is automatically much softer than hard data like suicides and mortality rates.
And who
when
wants
you've got
to,
a dead body.
The average person, when they make that kind of a critical decision,
it's
going to be a lot for them to admit that they made a mistake.
Absolutely. I mean, why, you know, and so from a, just a subjective point of view alone, they're going to say, I don't want to admit to it. They won't say it that way.
Right.
But subconsciously, they'll know I don't want to admit to this mistake.
Right.
And I don't want to even contemplate the fact that I have done myself irreparable damage.
Right.
And now, you know, I'm not going to be able to get it back and detransition. Right. So, you know, I'll just leave it at that. And I just think, you know, again, always look at the nature of the poll. There's always three facts when you say, there's a new survey, there's a new study that has been done. Three things. Number one, how long has the study been done, and how objective within that context was the study? So the first thing is you look for how long. The second thing you look for is this objective data, like death rates, suicide rates, something that's hard data, or is this really just asking me, you know, asking about, you know, how do I feel after the fact, with all of the subjective misperceptions that can be included in that. And the third thing with polls is you've got to have somebody doing the study who is an objective, reputable person. So you go to like the Archives of General Psychiatry, or you go to a university study where they tell you the basis of the study. They have to set out all, you know, have you ever read, for example, when you're going through and you look at a particular study and you notice that the very first part, you know, the abstract, so-called, of the article sets out and they say, here are the parameters of the study. Here is how the questions were asked. Mm-hmm. How questions are asked in surveys is very, very important. And, you know, here's, you know, the statistical sample that we got. Here is how we derived it. So the whole methodology is presented to you in the abstract. You should look at this because that will tell you whether that is a good study done by professionals or whether it's a piece of junk. And of course, one really good study is like a diamond. It's very small amidst all the studies that are done, but I'll tell you, it's worth a whole lot more than 2 tons of gravel.
And we know recently, over the last couple of years, there was a couple of professors who went out of their way to write up phony and ridiculous studies and papers and get them published, quote unquote, by reputable organizations.
Oh, yeah.
With outrageous statements and no backup for anything, and just totally made out of whole cloth. And so you never know what you're reading. You got to be careful, as you say. Let's move to some of the interesting questions from our highly intelligent audience, which wants to talk to you. Dear Father Spitzer, on a recent show, you answered a question about the culpability of a person who did not attend Mass while on vacation. That doubter, Doug Keck, mentioned that you may receive emails questioning your answer. I agree with you since you assumed that they tried to get the mass but could not find one. However, the email was not clear as to what effort was made to attend mass. Does their culpability not change if they made no effort to locate a mass and just did not attend because they were on vacation? Jim.
Jim. That it really does make a difference as to culpability. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, if they made no attempt to try to get to mass, mm-hmm. Absolutely. you have to try your best to find a mass as best you can. But if you can't find it, or you'd have to drive 100 miles or whatever it is, then obviously that changes the culpability. But you're right on the marker. That's a very good condition. And I did make the assumption that since they were writing in,
because they indicated they had been listening to the mass on the radio or on were trying to make an effort to participate in whatever way they could. So we assume goodwill.
Absolutely.
Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I read in Dr. Lavoie's book, The Shroud of Jesus, the idea that the image of the shroud was formed when Jesus was vertical, as implied by his hair falling down, not on his back, as would happen when Jesus was laying horizontally. This makes sense to me, and I see that as my image of Jesus at the moment of his resurrection. What do you think about that, Dave?
Dave, I have read that. It certainly is possible, but I myself cannot disprove the opposite, that it may have been on his back in some way, that it might have been combed or whatever it might have been before he was laid on his back. I do not know that we have eliminated the other possibilities for how the hair could have been in that placement. In other words, could somebody have combed or repositioned the hair before laying him back or some way, in some reverent way? All the various other possible explanations. Mm-hmm. So I just am going to say it's an open question to me, because I do not know the circumstances. Yes, I know that there was a hurry to bring Jesus to the tomb. I know that because Passover was near, and it's clear that they didn't do a lot of preparation of the body, but they certainly did at least some preparation of the body beforehand. And in reverence, I think maybe combing or preparing the hair might have been one of those things. Mm-hmm. And so I just have to leave it at that. Obviously, the body was not washed in the usual way, because all the blood stains were there on the body, which got transferred onto the shroud. But I just don't know the circumstances around it. And could somebody introduce some other naturalistic hypothesis to explain how this occurred? Yes. So I better just wait before I'm absolutely convinced.
In your mind? Does it change anything in your mind if it was or it wasn't?
No, it doesn't change a single solitary thing. Mm-hmm. I mean, whatever way it went, fine by me. But the main thing is the scientific evidence, for me is very, very compelling.
Right.
And, for me, I can talk about that much more extensively.
Right. And you were indicating, I've met Dr. Lavoie, as we have. We've had him on EW10 a couple of times. First time like 20-something years ago, and then probably a last year or two he was on. Another question. Dear Father Spitzer, I love your show. It seems a lot of Catholics are confused about the morality of marijuana use. They think that if you can drink beer, you can use marijuana. However, I cannot find any good Catholic literature on the subject. Is it sinful to use marijuana? How would it differ morally from drinking beer or wine? Greg.
Well, the same, the drinking of beer and using of marijuana, the intention for the use of it is really important. If somebody is using marijuana for certain kinds of for relief of certain kinds of pain, probably would not be sinful, obviously, because you are using this for a purpose for which you would not have the proper pain control without it. Mm-hmm. I can see how that would be there. Again, though, you know, why do people use marijuana? Well, I think, you know, you can say they want some kind of hallucinogenic effect, some effects of elation that are certainly the properties of marijuana use. There's no question about it. And if you're smoking particularly powerful kinds of marijuana in order to induce this effect, well, that's just like drinking to get drunk. You know, at the very least, it's a venial sin because, you know, let's face facts. You know, you shouldn't be drinking to get drunk. You know, it's obviously going to alter your mood. It's going to, and if it alters your mood, it's going to alter your relationships with others. Obviously, you're going to wake up in the morning and you're not going to be the same person you would have been if you weren't smoking, you know, marijuana, you know, to the degree, right? I mean, we all know of what we used to call the deadheads, right? I mean, you know, you look like a head today, right? when I was at least in high school and college, that basically meant dull of wit. And, you know, just things not coming together. Well, people going, wow, man, you know, and if that's what you're basically operating under,
right,
that's probably not the best thing. I mean, the same thing when you get drunk, you wake up with a hangover the next day and scream at everybody because, you know, your whole brain is on fire. Well, you know, right, just leave it at that. And of course, can you become addicted? I know people say, oh, no, there's no addictive properties. But I have to tell you, I knew my ganja smoking, you know, people who, you know, definitely loved, you know, elephant weed, quote unquote, and all kinds of other powerful forms of marijuana. And I didn't see their use decreasing, but rather they were, you know, looking at other alternatives that could boost their experience going forward. Right. So more powerful forms, not only of marijuana, but, you know, linking it up with other kinds of things.
And as you
into what those are.
Right, and as use has increased with the legalization, many cases, there's more and more studies indicating that there are more and more downsides maybe than was realized early on as well.
That's right.
So with that, we're going to...
All the newest studies are indicating more negative effects.
Well, I'm happy you didn't say anything negative about wine. Maybe that's because you're president of the Napa Institute. We're going to take a break. Much more ahead here with Father Spitzer as we talk about your questions right here. Stay with us. And welcome back to Father Spitzer's Universe for the second half of the program as we continue on talking about Father's book, of course, on Catholic wisdom. And of course, we'll be moving soon to his new book, Science at the Doorstep to God, Science and Reason in Support of God, the Soul, and Life After Death. So check out where you can get a copy. You know where that is, EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com for all things Catholic, of course. And now we continue on with Father's answering your questions. Dear Father Spitzer, I have a friend who prefers watching Mass online instead of attending in person. Sounds like somebody who got impacted probably by COVID that period. His sister may be bringing back the Eucharist for him. I can't seem to convince him that both of these practices are not in keeping with the church teaching. And this is Jason. It doesn't indicate that there's any particular health reason why this person isn't going. But go ahead, Father.
Yeah, I mean, the reason we go to Mass, of course, the first reason is to receive the Holy Eucharist. And of course, if his sister is bringing him the Holy Eucharist, well, I can see how that is, you know, going to give him that gift. But as, you know, Cardinal Ratzinger said again and again and again, when you, and Pope later when he was Pope Benedict too, I mean, he reinforced it, when you enter into the Mass, you are entering into the Mysterium. You literally, even though there might be some kids, you know, fidgeting around, you know, or there might be something distracting you and so forth and so on, the Mass itself is the introduction into the Mysterium for which the Eucharist was intended to be taken. Naturally, if a person is sick and in the hospital and can't go to Mass, well, then the best that can be done mm-hmm. is to give them the Holy Eucharist in the hospital or wherever they are, if they're shut in or whatever. But the main thing, though, is that the Eucharist was meant to be received in the context of the Mass, the context of the liturgy of the Word, the context of the various, right, there's three rites of reconciliation throughout the Mass, and it was meant to be done in the context of the Eucharistic prayer. It was meant to be done in concert with other people. It was meant to be done with the music, of the Mysterium surrounding the Mass. That's the fullest and best way to receive the Holy Eucharist, to bring it into our hearts and to collectively affirm mm-hmm. our belief in the Eucharist. That, the receiving the Eucharist, from a Eucharistic minister is second best by far, but it is a way of receiving the Lord into us, and the Lord who knows that we can't get to Mass into us. And so I would have to say that's unfortunate mm-hmm. that he feels that way. You do what you can to talk mm-hmm. him into saying the Mass is the appropriate place to receive the Holy Eucharist, unless, of course, he's sick or
he has
health challenges or, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think a lot of people got accustomed to that because the wonderful ability during the COVID thing when it wasn't available for EW10 and other places to provide people with Mass and comfort, and certainly it was always Mother's idea to make sure for shut-ins and those kinds of people, nursing homes and places who can't get out to this, it's a wonderful support, mm-hmm. but it's really supposed to be reserved for those particular unique situations. Mm-hmm. Next up, dear Father
Correct.
Spitzer, right? What benefit is it to Satan to lead souls away from God? I don't understand why it would be so great or gratifying, or to what benefit it would be for the devil, whether he gets 10 souls or 10 billion souls. What kind of gratification could he get out of this, Steve?
Steve, I'll just have to say, Satan hates God. Mm-hmm. That's the first premise you have to start with. So, and he also knows that God wants every single person to be saved. That is God's pure yes to every person. So that if any person chooses to go with Satan, chooses to reject God himself and to go with Satan, contrary to the fact, to his own happiness, contrary to his own well-being going forward for an eternity, and God is so saddened by that, Satan's hatred for God is so complete, is so radical, that every time God feels this sense, as it were, I would call it, of sadness, and I mean that in an analogical way. Mm-hmm. Do I understand how God feels sadness? No, I don't. But I have an analogy that I can make to my own sense of regret and sadness and so forth when something happens. And, of course, when there's a loss of a soul, to darkness for an eternity, God feels incredibly saddened by that event. Mm-hmm. And of course, this delights Satan to, no end. He's absolutely happy with this verdict. I think, in Paradise Lost, Milton there, mm-hmm. He's got the devil, the head devil down there in hell, he's bucking up his fellow devils down there, and he goes, look, I know it's miserable down here, but just look at it this way. You don't have to genuflect before God. That should make it all worthwhile, the delight of rejecting him. Now, you look at that and you go, Steve, I know what you're thinking. Why would rejecting God and making him sad make anybody delightful? Because you're in the darkness and you're choosing yourself before God. As the devil's, what's his motto? Non servium. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to genuflect. It is better to spend an eternity down here in this misery than it is to genuflect for a single second mm-hmm. before that God in heaven. Mm-hmm. That is the devil's motto. And yes, because he feels that way, you say, well, that's sick. Yes, it is sick. Yes, it is dark. Yes, it is completely opposite to what any normal loving person, there's the word, loving person. There is no love in him. And because there is no love in him, all there is him is narcissism and domination and egocentricity to fulfill himself over against the other. That is his delight. Power and pride and vanity, that's what he likes best of all. And of course, it's simply incompatible with God. And that's why God says there's got to be a place for people like him, and there's got to be a place for people who are going to be fulfilled by love.
Okay, very good. Last question before we get to the book. Dear Father Spitzer, I suffer from anxiety that I feel is an evil distraction that separates me from accepting God's providence. How do I trustfully surrender to that providence and let go of my fears of the unknown future here on earth? Marie.
Marie, so you it sounds like the depression, anxiety are coming from your uncertainty,
right?
As you're describing it, and so you know the thought I would first of all have is, of course, you know, hope does not mean we know with certainty, so there's always going to be a certain uncertainty, if I can put it that way. But the main thing to remember is we can have what I'm going to call a pretty good certitude. Not a perfect certitude, but we can have a perfect, a pretty good certitude, you know, that if we're trying to follow the teaching of Jesus, that we are trying to get to confession when we have sinned, that if we're trying to receive the sacraments on a regular basis, and that if we do have a prayer life and some time reserved to spend with the Lord daily, that's going to lead us to heaven because of the mercy of Christ, and the mercy of Christ extended through the sacrament of reconciliation, the compassion and the love of Christ writ large in the Holy Eucharist, and of course our own prayer connection with God, and that attempt, you know, our attempts to follow the Lord's teaching, that we try our best. Of course, sometimes we are tempted and we fail, and that's why we go to confession. But the main thing is, if we're on that path, if we're working with those four things, trying to follow his teaching, going to confession when we've sinned, trying to avail ourselves of the sacraments as much as we can, especially the Holy Eucharist at Mass, and finally, of course, trying our best to connect with him in prayer. If we're doing these things, we can have a pretty good certitude. We're going to wind up being with the Lord in heaven. And following his teaching, of course, that's a very complicated thing because it involves, you know, of course, we need to try and imitate him in love. But just give yourself the 1 Corinthians 13 test that you're trying to improve in patience and kindness and mercy, and you're trying to decrease a little bit the anger and the boasting and so forth. And then, you know, with respect to the deadly sins, again, we're not going to get over the deadly sins overnight. Right? They're there. They're very tempting. But the main thing is that we're trying to act against them. And that we're trying is we're giving it at a better, you know, as a good college try. How's that? That we're trying to resist, you know, sloth and trying to resist anger and trying to resist lust and trying to resist pride and vanity and trying to resist these things. You know, if we're on the path, there's a really good chance that at the end, Christ is going to just say, okay, you good and faithful servant, you tried your best. I can see these 25 areas where you needed some help, and I'm going to help you in purgatory, and then I'm going to help you right up into the kingdom of heaven. I think we could have a pretty good certitude and rely on that, and above all, rely on the unconditionally merciful heart of Jesus.
Right.
So I would start just with the parable of the prodigal son and remember that the father of that son is God the Father according to Jesus.
Well, it's interesting too, because in listening to this, I'm thinking about Mother Angelica, who always talked about living in the present moment. And even our Lord said, don't worry about tomorrow. You have enough cares about worrying about things that happen today. And I know in the Screwtape letters, Screwtape's advice to Wormwood is to keep people focused on the future. not on the present. Keep them focused on the future, because that's unknown, and you can play with that, and that's exactly what's going on there, it sounded like, right?
Oh, yeah, and you also keep yourself not focused on the devil, and, of course, keep your patient, quote unquote, focused on the trivial things of life too, like what's for lunch.
Right. That's true. That's true too. Let's go to your book. Yeah. In the second rational assent to God and the soul, you say rational evidence alone will not convince an ardent skeptic who refuses to believe in God for personal motives rather than rational ones, such as a rejection of moral authority beyond himself, resentments toward God, etc. So how do you deal with that person?
Yeah, I mean, the first thing I think that we need to do is, you know, when we've got somebody that has moved, what we call intellectual conversion. So there's three kinds of conversion: intellectual conversion, spiritual conversion, and moral conversion. And normally it comes in that order. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if you can help him over or her over the intellectual hurdles and get them to what we call reasonable and responsible belief, not perfect certitude. Reasonable and responsible belief in God, in life after death, in Jesus and the church. Okay, that's step one. They're not gonna, you're not gonna build a bronze statue on clay feet. They're gonna have real certitude. And once you've got reasonable and responsible belief, that should last for a lifetime. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, normally these kinds of evidence do not change radically. And certainly, as Newman says, if you base it on about, 10, 15, 20 kinds of evidence, right, and they're all mutually complementary and they point to the same conclusion about God, life after death, and the soul, and Jesus, and the church, well, if you've got all that there in intellectual conversion, that's a pretty solid formation. But then you have to move to spiritual conversion, and that's relationship with God. And I think the best way to get a person to move to relationship with God is get them on a retreat. And the reason I believe that, I mean, there's all kinds of ways of doing this. And, there's like retreat houses that offer like an Ignatian silent retreat. There are also very communal retreats like what we do in the schools, a Kairos retreat, and then a search retreat, and things of that nature, where you're just helping the person to start a relationship with God on a more intense level with a group of people who are equally searching. An Ignatian retreat, even for 3 days, can help to do that. And I started a lot of 3-day and 5-day Ignatian retreats at Georgetown and Seattle U with my good buddy, Father Bill Watson. Mm-hmm. And so I would have to say that those things do work and can have really good effects. Mm-hmm. So, but the main thing is a retreat is a good way to do that. And there are other, whole groups that are organized around this. And so I'll just leave it at there at that. But I think if you can't get a retreat, please try and get your person to come to Mass. And at first, I know when they go to Mass, you got to do a little catechizing before they go so they can see, why is this going on? What's happening here? So I take them through those 8 parts of the Mass and just explain a little bit to them why you're doing this, or why are they kneeling, or why is this happening, and so forth and so on, so they can sort of go through it and get a sense of it. But then, let them, go with you for a while, and then, if they start going on their own, boy, you have done them a double favor. If you've got them to, set aside some time to pray with the Lord, even if it's one meaningful decade of the rosary in the morning, something along those lines, but they're doing something daily and they're going to Mass, there's the beginning of the personal relationship with God. Okay. And it can intensify as long as they want to be intentional about deepening their relationship with God. And so that spiritual conversion gets underway. And that generally, like I said, a retreat often helps. And there are what is the Mexican?
Curcio,
a senior moment here.
Like a Curcio.
A Curcio.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. The Curcio retreats can be for adults. Mm-hmm. Very good initiation. For the Curcio right. people, I apologize. Senior moment. But anyway, the main thing is you know, that can be very, very important as well. Right. So I leave it at that. Then moral conversion is the third kind of conversion. And with respect to moral conversion, the one thing to remember, it's hard. Augustine, you know, he went through the intellectual conversion. He went through the spiritual conversion. Well, boy, he resisted that moral conversion, at least several parts of it. You know, let's face it, Augustine, he liked having his sexual relationships. And so, you know, and he also very much liked some of the high life with his buddies, you know, mm-hmm. The wine and song, although he decreased that over the course of time, you know, and so forth and so on. And you know, his prayer at the end, of course, is, you know, Lord, you know, grant me chastity, but not right now. So, you know, the idea, though, is you know, is this is a tough one. And, you know, encountering those deadly sins and then saying with intentionality, I want to work on these. I want God's help, you know. And I, you know, there's virtues, opposite virtues to the deadly sins. And in I have this book called Escape from Evil's Darkness. And in there, I talk about that. And also, I have a, you know, what are the virtues? So if you go to chapter 4 of Escape from Evil's Darkness, I have the whole thing worked out. What are the deadly sins? What are the virtues that correspond to it? But to, just to have a little prayer, you know, a mini exam in prayer, mm-hmm. you know, maybe you could just put the Beatitudes in it. Like Lord, you know, help me, you know, to be chaste with you who are perfectly chaste. Or Lord, you know, help me to be generous with you who are perfectly generous in response mm-hmm. to, you know, to some of those deadly sins. Lord, help me to be humble with you who are genuinely humble, responding to maybe pride, you know, and so forth. Help me to be patient with you who are, you know, perfectly patient, you know, in this regard with respect to, you know, anger and so forth. And so there's these virtues that, you know, you can turn, you know, the vice mm-hmm. that's getting you. So, you know, if lust is a vice which is getting you, you can pray, you know, Lord, help me to be chaste with you or perfectly. You know, if pride is one that's getting you, help me to be humble with you who are perfectly humble. If anger is one that's getting you, you know, help me to be patient with you who are perfectly patient. So find out which ones mm-hmm. are bothering you and start working on them, you know, and maybe in the evening, just keep repeating those prayers a little bit. And even though, you know, I'm telling you, even though if you don't have an examination of conscience particularly, just praying those prayers is setting those objectives into your subconscious mind and setting it into your spiritual life. And then what what happens when you do that is you basically find yourself remembering mm-hmm. more often. So when you pray for those things, it's amazing how you remember. I'm just about to go on a pride attack here and brag to everybody how superior I am to all of them. And you go, wait, stop. This is not an ideal mode of conduct. And so you kind of give it up. Right. But the main thing is the more you pray those prayers, or you put the virtues into like a little prayer, like, Lord, help me to be X, you know, whatever the virtue is, mm-hmm. with you who are perfectly X, that virtue.
Right.
And you do that enough times, I'm telling you, you're going to remember. And remembering is one of the hardest things to do, you know, where you, the pride's coming and, you know, or the vanity's coming or the whatever it is, the lust, the greed, the envy, whatever it is. Mm-hmm. You can just remember it when it's happening and you can counteract it. In your conduct.
So let me ask you a quick question. We've got about 45 seconds left. You can answer. So Augustine, yeah. Did he have to go to purgatory, do you think?
Oh, no, he was declared a saint pretty clearly. Mm-hmm. But did he have to go even for a little while?
Yeah, I'm just wondering.
I don't know. I think okay. By the time he died, that guy was unbelievable.
If I had
a brain like his, I would be so arrogant. I couldn't. I'd be smelling my own perfume 24/7.
There you go.
So the main thing, though, he wasn't like that. Mm-hmm. Toward the end, he was so reflective, and the confessions are so beautifully reflective and aware of where he is. So I would probably say, I don't even think for a few minutes he went. Of course, he up front, before he became bishop.
All right. Well, there's hope for all of us then, of course. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. If you give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd be great.
And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord, who is truly the Lord of love, the Lord who is truly generous and virtue in his compassion in every way, bless you, fill you with his Spirit, and help you to deepen your imitation of him through your reception of the Eucharist, your prayer, and your conduct. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father Spitzer. Be well. We shall see you next week. We hope to see you all even next week. Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog. We'll continue on with our theme next week, re-evangelizing the culture, wrapping up Father's book. This weekend, EWTN bookmark, Mortal Adhesions, A Surgeon Battles the Seven Deadly Sins. Speaking of that, to find faith, happiness, and inner peace, Dr. John Sotasanti. I apologize. Doctor, but was an interesting interview, even if I mispronounced his name. And of course, we've got Father James E. Coyle's Memorial Mass coming up live in the Cathedral of St. Paul in Birmingham, Alabama. That's August 8th at 11 a.m. And I'm sure Jim Pinto will be there. He's a big promoter of Father James E. Coyle's cause. And we'll look forward to that, see if it proceeds. And we'll see if we proceed again next week, right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. I'll see you then.